Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to come and read your word this morning, Lord. We're reminded this morning as we read it of your faithfulness throughout all generations. You're an awesome God. You're a God of revelation. You're a God who saves. Lord, I pray that we would hear your voice this morning. That Lord, we would have ears that are ready to listen to what you have to say to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're going to look at the life of Abraham this morning. Genesis chapter 12. Before we start to read, this is a chapter which may or may not be familiar to us. But as we read it, let's aim to ensure that any familiarity with this story or any sort of prejudices that we might come here with would not stop us from seeing this chapter of the Bible with a fresh set of eyes, ready to learn new things from it. It's possible to read the account of Abraham simply as a general introduction to the history of Israel. Of course, it is an account of the origin, if you like, of Israel, but the primary purpose of the Bible is not to teach us interesting facts about history. The Bible is the Word of God, and in the Word of God, we learn primarily about God himself. We learn about God as we read the accounts of how God reveals himself to man. And the permanent record that we have in the Bible of the revelation of God to people like Abraham, reminds us of the means by which he revealed himself to Abraham and remains the means by which he reveals himself to us. We need to read the Bible with great expectation, not to learn facts about history, but because in its pages, the God of the universe reveals himself to us. Secondly, the Bible is a record of God's dealing with real people. James 5:17, talking about Elijah, says that they were just ordinary, undistinguished, normal people like you and I, with natures just like ours. They all knew about fear. They all knew about failure. They all knew about impatience. They all knew about reluctance, excitement and disappointment. The account of their lives should leave us encouraged as we see God working in and through these people to make known his great faithfulness and mercy to the world. What a privilege they had. What a privilege Abraham had. And what a privilege to realize that we share their privilege in making known God's glory to the world. So let's turn to Genesis 12. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give the land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev, which was the south part of the land. I'm only going to look at the first few verses of that verse. Verses 1 to 3, God speaks to Abraham. Who was Abraham? We've got a slide. Abraham, it said, tells us in the previous chapter, at the end of it, was from a land in a city in Mesopotamia called Ur. Now, we know a little bit about Ur. The records that we have of the ruins in Ur date from as early as 1625, accounts of explorers and expeditions to that part of the world. Significant discovery of the ruins was not until between 1922 and 1934. They were British Museum funded archaeologists that went out there to dig these remains. Ur is located about 100 miles northwest of Basra in southern Iraq, a similar distance to the Kuwaiti border. The nearest modern-day town is Nazariah, so all these names we maybe are familiar with from the recent conflicts in that area. How do we know this is Ur? Well, there were a huge number of clay tablets containing ancient Sumerian script writing called cuneiform. There it is. Not easy to read, is it? And if you go through them, the city seals, so the next one, this was sort of it's a cylinder. I don't know if you can see that, but like this, and it would be red. I guess they'd turn it instead of turning pages. And the last picture is of city seals, which were found depicting the name of the city. This was an important Persian Gulf coast city. Now, nowadays, it's around about 100 miles from the sea because of the silt deposits from the river Euphrates. So, like Ephesus, modern-day Ephesus now has retreated some, 10, 15 miles from the sea. Ur has had a little longer to retreat. It was a major port city. Could you go back to the first picture again? It was a major port city. It was a wealthy centre of trade. The finds there include luxury items which were imported from Iran, Afghanistan, and India. It was a city which had existed for around 1,500 years before Abraham's time and remained a city until around 550 BC, when I suppose, because of the retreat of the coastline, it was no longer an important port city. Very civilized, with commercial buildings. The houses there were two-story homes with courtyards and fireplaces and fountains and sanitary systems. Abraham was not a wandering nomad. The city was a pagan city who worshipped the moon god, who they named Nannar. The structure that you see there in the background was a temple called the Ziggurat, which was built 200 years before Abraham. And what you actually see there was a rebuild of that structure, which was rebuilt 600 years before Christ by a king called Nabonidus. So that's a little bit about Ur. That's the place that Abraham was when God called him. Thank you. To the people of Ur, God was a distant idea. In spite of the evidence to them in the wonder of creation, they had chosen to worship a part of nature. The God they'd devised was impersonal and unknown, and belief was based on superstitious tradition, clearly. To use the words of Romans 1, Abraham came from a city which did not honor God or give thanks to him. Romans 1 describes the condition of mankind, but fitted very well with this description. They did not honor God or give thanks to him, but had become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, in their case, the moon, rather than the creator. It's incredible, isn't it, that man should choose to exchange the glorious God, the creator of everything, to worship just something that he's made. It's incredible, isn't it, actually, that while science has proved the non-existence of the God of the moon, every scientific discovery proves more and more of the magnificence of the God who created the moon. In short, although we see in this previous chapter that Abraham traces his ancestry through a line of revelation from Adam through Seth, names like Enoch and Methuselah and Noah and his son Shem, when God called Abraham, he called a man who did not himself follow God. And he called him from a people who had turned their backs on God. So God's call in these few simple verses teaches Abraham about God. God's call must correct all of Abraham's misconceptions. So what does this call teach Abraham about God? See it through Abraham's eyes. First of all, God calls. What a revolution in a country which worshipped the moon. Not a God who sits there hoping that people will find him, but a God who reveals himself. Abram, like the rest of mankind, did not set out on a journey to find God. Although in some way we know that man has tried to do that, having disregarded the glory of God in creation, they choose to worship their own ideas. The worship of the moon was a superstitious belief, and it's a hope for the best, fear of the unknown, that leads man to worship the moon. Ignorance, fear, and superstition ruled in Ur. I assume that even in our postmodern culture of relativistic truth, nobody thinks that I'm being arrogant in saying that the man in the moon had never spoken to the people of Ur. What an amazing revelation to a man from Ur that God is not a force or a part of nature, but God is a personal God, and God calls. Secondly, God commands. When God calls Abraham, it's not just to help him through the day. People say, don't they, oh, it must be great to have faith. It must be great. It must really help you in life. People say, oh, I wish I had your faith. You never have to worry. You're always at peace. But God just doesn't call us in order to put us at peace and to make us feel better about ourselves. God is God. He doesn't exist for our sake. We exist for his sake. We exist to do his will. God who calls is God who commands. God commands because God purposes. Verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. God commands because God purposes. God had a purpose for Abraham, not just for Abraham, but for the nation who would be born from him. God doesn't just call in the hope that Abraham's going to believe in him. God, I don't want to be irreverent, but God doesn't want the most friends on Facebook. There's rejoicing in heaven when a sinner hears and repents, having heard the call of God. It's not because God has got a new friend. It's because God calls to fulfill his purpose. And his purpose is mighty. We see in the following verses that his purpose is a twofold purpose. First of all, it's a purpose in Abraham, to bless Abraham, to make known to Abraham the riches of his glory. What a thing for Abraham himself to know the riches of the glory of the God who creates. So his purpose is in Abraham, but secondly, his purpose is also through Abraham, to bless others. Ritual and fear, Abraham knew all about, but no one in Ur had ever heard of a God who has a purpose. And that purpose, because it is God's purpose, it's a mighty purpose. Fourthly, God is a God of the whole world. Abram knew that Ur had a God. He knew that Babylon had gods. He knew that Haran had gods. He knew that the people of Canaan had gods. But God's call to Abraham had a purpose which was worldwide. It's an amazing thing to read this promise to Abraham made 3,800 years ago. Recorded in the Jewish scriptures 1,800 years before Jesus walked on the earth. To look now at the nations of the world today, 3,800 years later, and see how the nations have been blessed by the fulfillment of this promise through the nation of Israel, and ultimately in the person of Jesus, the seed of Abraham. Give me one good reason why you might reasonably think that Almighty God did not call Abraham. Anyone can claim to be descended from Abraham, but no one can make history prove it. The history of Israel demonstrates the truth of those promises made to Abraham and their fulfillment only and exclusively through Isaac, through the people of Israel, and through Jesus Christ in their complete fulfillment. The first bishop of Liverpool at the end of the 1800s said this. He said, "The history of the Jews is a massive obstacle to reasonable unbelief." The history of the Jews is a massive obstacle to reasonable unbelief. The God of the whole world, fifthly, is the God who blesses. God is abounding in steadfast love and mercy. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 says, "No eye has seen, nor has ear heard, nor the heart of man has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." God reveals his goodness. Of course, we've got the whole Bible to show us that God reveals his goodness. But the goodness of God was made plain to Abraham, even on the basis of this call to Abraham alone, in God's purpose to bless. Was there a single good reason why Abraham should not respond to God? Raf was saying the other week, we're so liable to mistrust God. We're so liable to hold back from obedience to God, to think that God might be wanting to spoil our fun. Is God wanting to withhold anything good from us? Should Abraham dare to ignore God's call and say, well, you know, I don't do anyone any harm. God should be pleased enough with that. You see, God's call to Abraham does not allow that possibility. And so God reveals himself to Abraham. What else does Abraham learn? 6. God who calls is God who justifies. Now, to justify is, of course, as I assume you know, a legal term meaning to find somebody not guilty. Abraham will learn that it's God that justifying, finding us not guilty, is what God does for us, to put us right with him. To Abraham, created by God, God is a stranger. Abraham is alienated from God by his sin. Abraham is going to learn that it is God's work to reconcile man. It's a revolutionary idea to Abraham. It's revolutionary to everybody. All Abraham's natural and cultural ideas about God go against that fact. It was as foreign to Abraham as it still is to us. Any comparative religion study will prove the truth of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Let me read it again. No eye has seen, nor has ear heard, nor the heart of man has ever imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. It's beyond the imagination of man that God should himself make people right with himself. The people of Ur, as the people of Haran, as the people of Canaan believed, as the people of the world have always believed, that the way to be reconciled to God is to impress God with good things. The people of the world believe that to make ourselves right with God is to make amends for our own sins, to make sacrifices, and to get on the right side of God. And to hope that on the big scales, the great scales of God's justice, the good things are somehow going to outweigh the bad things. We all judge ourselves to be good people, and we expect God to find the same. How ridiculous and prideful and self-obsessed that I should think that I could stand before a holy, righteous, and perfect God, having caused havoc in his world, and claim that when I did the things I ought to have been doing anyway, I somehow undid the havoc that I caused. Just imagine Hannah, good all day, bless her little heart. Then she goes to the cupboard and pulls everything out, smashes the whole lot, and then is good for the rest of the day. Nothing is going to make that right. It's not possible for her goodness to overcome the fact that there's a pile of broken plates on the kitchen floor, is it? By nature, all of us think that we can do that, though. By nature, we've removed God from his place of preeminence and put ourselves on the throne. And because self-worship is the motor which drives us, we hate the perfect God who proves that we are not good enough. So instead of worshipping him and exalting him and glorifying him, we worship the moon or our boat or our car or our house or our intelligence or even our atheism to convince ourselves that he doesn't exist. Anything we can think of, we worship apart from him. If you think that way, then you are just like Abraham. But how do we know God justifies? How do we know God himself saves? Not as a result of our own works, but as a result of his goodness. Well, just turn over the page to Genesis 15, verse 6. This is the crazy revolutionary idea that is given to Abraham in this call of God. Verse 6. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Before Abraham ever had a chance to put any obedience into operation, God had already counted him righteous, simply on account of the fact that Abraham believed God. God justifies sinful people according to his own undeserved gift. It's only later that Abraham learns more about the righteousness of God's mercy. In Genesis 22, Abraham learns that God doesn't simply let people off. God doesn't simply just turn a blind eye to sin. God commanded that Abraham should sacrifice Isaac, not to result in Isaac dying for Isaac's sin or Abraham's sin or anyone else. Isaac's life was spared, but through Abraham's willingness to obey, God teaches him on that Mount Moriah that God himself provides the sacrifice for sin. God himself provides the sacrifice that is going to pay for the sin of Abraham and Isaac. And without going into the detail of that story, Abraham looks up as he's about to kill Isaac on the altar that he'd made. And God says, stop. And he looks up and he sees a ram in the bush, caught in the bush, which God had provided that day in the place of Isaac as an illustration. And this is what it was. It was an illustration of the Lamb of God who God would provide in the person of Jesus Christ. Abraham did not know the Savior whose birth we're going to be remembering in 3 weeks' time. Abraham did not know the means by which God does find Abraham not guilty. He didn't know the Son of God himself, that Jesus should bear the weight and punishment of sin on a Roman cross. Abraham didn't know those things, but he believed and trusted in everything God had told him about it. Romans 4:22 tells us this: the promise made to Abraham that believing God should be counted to him as righteousness was not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in God who raised from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The God who calls is the God who justifies. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes on him should not die, but have everlasting life. It's amazing that however we want to justify ourselves and minimize our sin and excuse ourselves and blame our circumstances on our failings, we blame our sins on each other, just like Adam did in the garden. Well, it's not my fault, it's the woman that you gave me. She made me do it. No matter how much we try to do that, no matter how much we try to wiggle our way out of the guilt, we all carry a burden of guilt before a holy, perfect God. And we all know that. The people of Ur felt the burden of their guilt so heavily. That temple that I showed you at the beginning was a temple to the moon god. Included in the worship of that moon god was ritual human sacrifice. They felt their burden so heavily that they sacrificed themselves and each other to try to make amends. We know the lengths that people go to make amends or to deny their burden of guilt. We know that the pursuit of pleasure, alcohol, drugs, TV, music, anything to blot out the truth that is there and that we all know. We stand guilty before a holy God. Having done all of those things, the people of Ur still carried their guilt. But the moment that Abraham believed what God had said, God counted him righteous. Through the mercy and grace of God alone, Abraham would not have to pay for his guilt. 700 years before Christ, the Lord spoke to Isaiah the prophet, explaining how God deals with sin, speaking of Jesus. Let me read Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his stripes we are healed. That is why the message of God's promise is good news. Because simply by believing his promise, God himself makes Abraham righteous. Anyone who believes as Abraham believed is made righteous too. The God who calls and justifies is the God who sanctifies. I can't use a better word than that. It's the Bible's word for it. But it means to be set apart for God. The process by which God sanctifies is the process by which God changes a sinful, self-absorbed Abraham with all his misunderstandings and misconceptions about God, with all his natural mistrust, with all his harmful habits. God changes Abraham, as we will see in the next chapters, into an instrument for God's own purpose. The essence of sanctification, which is the transforming work of God in Abraham, who has believed, is obedience. Obedience is separate from belief, but it naturally follows it. It's a cause and effect. Fire and destruction is cause and effect. Now, if the fire is invisible, you can prove it by its destruction. But if there's no destruction, there's no fire. I was watching a Formula One race a few years ago, and Formula One fuel burns with an invisible flame. And they were fueling a car up, and the fuel hose came out, and suddenly everybody's doing this because there was fire there. And the fire was evident, even though the flame was invisible, the fire was evident from the destruction it was causing. So also, obedience is the evidence of belief. Obedience naturally follows belief. Abraham could never have claimed to believe without obedience. And just as belief is immediate, and just as the counting of God's righteousness is immediate, obedience is a lifetime's work of God through and in Abraham to transform him. People say, people are right in one sense, when they say the church is full of hypocrites. I say in one sense because often people level that accusation against people who are not followers of Jesus Christ, against people who have not believed. But in one sense, it is true. God does not justify based on our good works. People are going to be disappointed if they look, if you've come looking for perfect Christians, you are going to be disappointed. The Bible itself proves perfect Christians do not exist. Don't measure the truth of Christianity by looking at me. The truth of Christianity can only be measured by looking at the perfect man, God himself in the flesh, Jesus Christ. But anybody who claims to believe, who can show no evidence of obedience, is in danger of trusting in a false faith. And although obedience is a lifetime of work, obedience begins immediately. Verse 4. Obedience begins immediately. So Abraham went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. So, what does it all mean to us? God calls. Have you heard the call of God? Have you even heard it as we've been reading these amazing words this morning? Have you had a glimpse of the awesome, eternal truth of God conveyed to Abraham in three simple sentences? It's taken me how long? I don't know, 30 minutes. Just to skim through some of the things which God revealed to Abraham in that call. But when God speaks to mankind, when God speaks to you, three simple sentences contain truth that not even a whole library of scholarly books can improve upon. Not even the whole history of philosophy can stumble upon. Not even man's best efforts to find God can discover by itself. The God who calls and reveals himself is the God who forgives sin. He's the God who saves. He is the God who reconciles by his own amazing initiative and grace. And he reconciles those who by faith, which God himself gives them, will believe his amazing word. Have you had a glimpse of the eternal purpose of God to save man by providing a savior that would be born a little baby in a Bethlehem stable? Born to die, that unrighteous Abraham might be made righteous. Will you believe? Have you believed? Have you become part of God's awesome plan that his glory might be revealed in you, to you, and through you to the world? Are you learning to fulfill in gratitude the purpose for his gracious call through obedience? Obedience was not easy for Abraham. Abraham came from a really nice city. He loved his comforts. He had a nature just like ours. He didn't want to do anything contrary to his own ambitions and desires for pleasure and happiness, did he? He knew, like we all do, what we hope to achieve from life. If the Lord's willing, we're going to come back to Abraham another Sunday. We're going to see how hard it was for him to let go of the control of his own life. We will see how the Lord's gracious purposes of blessing for Abraham required that Abraham would get to the place where obedience was more important to him than the life of his own little boy. But that's for another day. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, if there's one person here today who is hearing your call, your eternal truth, for the first time, Lord, I pray that by your sovereign grace and by the faith which you give to those who will believe, that you would reveal yourself, Lord, that you would save, today. Lord, if there's anybody here who is struggling, having believed with obedience, Lord, I pray that you would pour out your sovereign grace. Lord, that they would see the awesome privilege of being part of your eternal purpose and plan. The great blessing to be involved in your eternal purpose. The great blessing to be part of your eternal kingdom, which exists entirely and utterly for your awesome glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.